Who here gets it? Do you get it? That's what today's passages seem to be asking. Who gets it and who does not get it? And as a secondary question, do the people that are supposed to get it actually get it? And do the people that are not supposed to get it more than those that are supposed to get it? Get it? Our Old Testament passage today finishes up something that many, many people in the Old Testament had been trying to do for quite a number of years. King Solomon finally builds a house, a temple for God. For hundreds of years, God had had his earthly dwelling place be a movable tent called the tabernacle. This is where the people had worshipped him while he had led them through the wilderness after their escape from Egypt. But eventually they made it to the promised land and they wanted to build God a more permanent home. David, Solomon's father, had even asked the Lord whether or not he could build for him a temple. But God wanted to emphasize that he did not actually need an earthly home because he was present everywhere. So he told David not to build him one and hold off for a little bit. There were other reasons too. But at the same time, God recognized that the people needed a centralized place to worship him. And so he instructed David's son Solomon to go ahead and build him a temple. And by all accounts, this temple was glorious. And what we have in our passage today is part of King Solomon's prayer to God before the people at the dedication of this new temple. And most of this prayer focuses on how the people will communicate with God. When there is drought or famine, the people will pray to God because he is stronger than the drought and the famine. When they are oppressed by their enemies because they have sinned against God, they will pray to him for forgiveness, and he will forgive them because he is a forgiving God. That kind of thing. Basically, Solomon is just emphasizing how the people should trust in God and follow his will, worshiping him at this new temple. But then we come to the section that we read today, and in it Solomon prays, saying this: "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you." And I love the confidence that Solomon has in this prayer. There are no ifs or hopefullys here. It's not, "I hope that other people hear about you." No, no, no. It's when this happens. When the foreigner hears about how awesome you are, and when he comes to worship you, listen to his prayer. For Solomon, it is a foregone conclusion that what God does in Israel and how the people worship God will be powerful enough to automatically draw people from different lands to come and worship God. For him, the very act of the people worshiping God at the temple will result in others wanting to be a part of that. And so people from all over the place, people that have no real reason to trust the Lord other than what they have heard about him, will come and will worship him. And this is exactly what happens in our Luke passage today, which is the beginning of chapter 7. When Jesus goes into Capernaum, he is met by messengers sent from a centurion. Now, a centurion was a Roman officer in charge of 100 men. That means that he is both powerful and a Gentile, a foreigner. He has no reason to believe in God or, for that matter, to trust in Jesus. But this foreigner who has come to the promised land on official business of Rome has apparently heard of Jesus, just as Solomon had prayed all those centuries before. And when the centurion's servant fell ill, the centurion believes that Jesus can save him. And what's interesting is that the Jews back up the worthiness and faithfulness of this centurion, whom they say loves God's people and even built for them their synagogue. But the most incredible statement of faith comes straight from the centurion himself via his personal messenger. He says this to Jesus, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And two things come out in what he says. First, despite being such an important man, he knows his own unworthiness. He recognizes something in Jesus greater than himself, and he knows that truly he is not worth Jesus's time. And that leads to the second thing, because part of what he recognizes in Jesus is power. I've mentioned this before in sermons from time to time, that in the time of Jesus, it was believed that no matter what God you worshiped, no matter what God you believed in order to use that God's power to heal someone, you had to be in the presence of that person. In other words, the common sense of the day, the prevailing wisdom of the time, would have suggested that in order for Jesus to heal the man's servant, Jesus would have to go to the centurion's house. Not as a courtesy, but because it just wouldn't have worked otherwise. But the centurion recognizes true power in Jesus. And the centurion knows that he himself can command things to happen from a distance. While sitting at his desk, he can tell his men to go out and do something, and without ever moving from his chair, that he has accomplished that thing. How much more, he thinks to himself, can Jesus do? The centurion gets it. He understands what is going on. As Solomon had suggested years before, this foreigner has come and prayed toward the new temple, that is, Jesus Christ. And when he prayed with the confidence of what Solomon had said, that God would hear him. And of course he does. Jesus listens to this man that really had no reason to believe, this foreigner that everyone would have expected would have held on to his own gods and vainly asked them to heal his servant. Jesus listens to this powerful yet unexpectedly humble man because against all odds, he gets it. But then the ones that are supposed to get it don't. The opening to Paul's letter to the Galatians is one of my all-time favorite things that he wrote, because he doesn't pull any punches here. That thing that you said earlier about let them be accursed, anathema esto in Greek. Oh, it's so wonderful. In fact, he even borderlines on becoming mean to them, to be quite honest. The way that letters worked in the ancient world was different than they work today. There were elements that you were really supposed to always include, kind of how we start by saying, dear so-and-so, and then we end saying, sincerely, whomever. Well, in Paul's day, you were supposed to start the letter off by stating who you were, and then who you were sending the letter to. And then you were supposed to talk a little bit about how great the person that you were sending the letter to was. And quite frankly, this was a time for flattery. Not flattery in order to get something by buttering them up, but rather flattery because it was just simply tradition to use flattery. And you were supposed to build this up a bunch. You were supposed to kind of go over the top. And in Paul's other letters, he does that very thing. He says how he prays for the people constantly, how he loves and misses them so much, how they are basically the best thing since sliced bread, but not here. In the letter to Galatians, not only does Paul skip the traditional flattery stage, but instead he jumps straight into his new invention, the insult stage. As soon as he is done identifying himself and identifying the recipient church, and after a very brief mention of how great and awesome Jesus is, Paul immediately tears into the Galatians. In verse 6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another gospel. And if we read the whole letter, we would find that he really doesn't soften much from there. And we have to ask, why is Paul so angry? And the basic answer is because the Galatians should have known better. They should have gotten it. Paul had recently visited them and brought to them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. They had converted. They were Christ followers. Paul had set them up with Jesus' good news and thought that everything was great. But shortly after leaving, he learned that they were already deserting the one true gospel. And now Paul is mad because they should have known better. They should get it. Unlike the centurion who had faith in Jesus despite not really having a reason to, the Galatians had every reason to believe. They had received the good news from Paul himself, the single greatest missionary in the history of the world. They should have gotten it. But as soon as he went to bring the good news to other people, they forgot it. And so we have these two models in response to Solomon's ancient prayer. On the one hand, we have the Galatians that should get it, but don't. And on the other hand, we have the centurion that has no reason to get it, but does. And the question for us is, who are we more like? Do we get it or not? It's easy for us who are supposed to get it to fall into a routine and lose the awe, lose the specialness of our faith and our belief in Jesus Christ. King Solomon himself, the very man that built this incredible temple to God and prayed that all the world would know him, he eventually even got complacent in his faith and turned to other gods. the Galatians that were quick to hear Paul's testimony and believe were also quick to abandon the good news. And Christ's message to us today is that we need to get it. Last week, I encouraged us all to think about our weekly Sunday morning worship. I encouraged us all to think about how this time right now is important for us to spend worshiping God. But of course, it does not end on Sunday mornings. In order to get it, our entire life must be dedicated to God. This week, I would like to encourage us all to think about our daily worship and spirituality. Are we, each of us, spending enough time in prayer and in reading the Bible? Because in order to get it, like the centurion did, we must daily orient ourselves toward Christ. Solomon's prayer had an interesting little piece in it. When he was talking about the foreigner coming and praying to God, the wording that he uses was that the foreigner would pray toward the temple. We as Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the new temple. In order to get it, we must daily orient our lives to that new temple. We must daily pray in His direction. We must daily face Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.